You would take your copy of Scripture and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our reading at chapter 19. We read together earlier in the service the whole of chapter 18. And we'll pick up now at verse 1 of chapter 19 and read through that chapter. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then, what I observe, I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hands, and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence, as in times past. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now, the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through a window. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed, with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naioth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note. David is at Naioth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Shechem. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naioth in Ramah." So he went there to Naioth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied till he came to Naioth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, Is Saul also among the prophets? If you read thoughtfully through the Gospels that open our New Testaments, and in particular, if you read carefully the Gospel of John, you cannot help but notice that people were divided over Jesus, the son of David. In John 7, for example, we read that there were some affirming that Jesus was the Christ, while others were saying, no, he cannot be the Christ. And John tells us, under inspiration, there was a division among the people because of him, because of Jesus. Verse 43 of John chapter 7. A little later in the 9th chapter of John, some of the Pharisees say, this man, Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And again, John tells us, and there was a division among them. And then yet again, in the 10th chapter of John, verses 17 and following, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then John adds, therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. It's a rather dominant theme in the Gospel of John that people responded to Christ in different ways. And it wasn't in mild ways on either side. It was being loved or being hated. Jesus himself indicated that, in a sense, he came to earth to bring division. Luke tells us in chapter 12, verse 51 and following of his gospel, that Jesus once asked his disciples, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on earth? And then he immediately answered his own question, I tell you, not at all, but rather division. I came to earth to bring division, Jesus said. And he goes on to speak of there being division within a household, of a father against a son and a son against father. Well, this painful reality of division, even within a family, is illustrated vividly in the narrative that is before us tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and 19. David was the champion of Israel. According to chapter 18, he was loved, he was admired, he was praised. But not everyone loved him. King Saul envied him and viewed him as a rival to his throne. Within Saul's own family, however, there were two that greatly loved David. The crown prince, Jonathan, the son of Saul, and Michal, the daughter of Saul. And the narrative that we've read together already shows these two close relatives of the king choosing David over their own father, taking steps to prevent their father from killing David. We're taking chapters 18 and 19 as a single narrative unit because Jonathan and Michael's love for David is introduced to us in chapter 18, and then their steps to rescue David are presented in chapter 19. Initially, my title for this whole section was Saul's Resentment, Jonathan and Michael's Intervention. But David is the main character before us. The others all have secondary roles. And so I've decided on the outline that follows. David was favored. David was hated. David was preserved. So think with me first about David being favored. Now, Saul's murderous envy is repeatedly mentioned in the narrative before us, but it would be a mistake to see the king's resentment and envy as the main emphasis in what is before us. Saul, at this point, is yet alive as foil for David. He continues in the inspired narrative as backdrop material. He's a key character, but he's not the main character. And his presence, his attitudes, and his actions provide, at this stage, a dark canvas upon which the Lord can paint with bright colors the wonder of what he was doing in raising up David for his chosen nation, in preserving David so that David could be made a great blessing, not only to his own generation, but to generations to come. Note four ways in which David was favored according to the material that is before us. In the first place, he was loved by key people. He was loved by key people. Chapter 18 opens on this note. Verse 1. Now when he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It wasn't just that Jonathan admired David. It wasn't just that Jonathan liked David. Jonathan loved David. There was this deep attachment of affection and of loyalty that quickly swelled up in Jonathan's heart towards David, recognizing that he was a kindred spirit, that he was a man of like faith, that he was a man of like courage. There was this deep attachment that quickly developed, so much so that Jonathan cut a covenant with David. That is to say, he made an oath-bound promise of fidelity to him. In effect, Jonathan quickly affirmed that he saw David as the next king of Israel. The passage refers to Jonathan giving David his robe, and Jonathan giving David his armor, and Jonathan giving David his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And this wasn't simply kindness. In effect, Jonathan was saying, David must increase. I am prepared to decrease. David is the gift of God to our nation. There wasn't an ounce of envy in Jonathan. There was not a shred of resentment that Jonathan's own position and reputation might be diminished because of the glow that God had given to David. Jonathan rejoiced in that glow. Jonathan admired what God had done through David. And Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. Well, so did almost everyone else, according to the narrative. Verse 16 tells us that all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them. The people recognized his valor, his courage. They admired his ability, his skill, the competency with which he conducted himself. They praised him. The women acknowledged his feats and song. He was the hero of the nation, the young champion that was being used of God to deliver them from their enemies, the Philistines. Michal, the younger daughter of King Saul, likewise loved David, according to verse 20. She admired his bravery, his success. Probably didn't hurt that he was a good-looking guy and a gifted musician to boot. I mean, David is one of these guys that he just had buckets of gift in multiple areas. He was just a guy who could seemingly do it all. And Michal, the daughter of the king, became very attracted and attached to him. He was loved by key people, but note secondly, in terms of the favor that God gave him, that David was enabled to act wisely. He was enabled to act wisely. Yet another expression of the blessing of God upon him, the favor that God gave to him. And this matter of behaving wisely is mentioned no less than four times in chapter 18. Verse 5, David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Verses 14 and 15. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. And then again at the very close of the chapter in verse 30, then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. David was given large and conspicuous measures of success. God gave him ability God gave him an unusual measure of skill. Sometimes people succeed and you kind of scratch your head thinking they've succeeded in spite of themselves. But that wasn't true of David. Success ultimately is from the Lord in every case. But David's success was connected with the fact that God gave him ability. God gave him prudence. God gave him discernment. And it was striking, especially given his young age. He was extremely competent. He knew how to get the job done. And God distinguished him above the other men that served King Saul. Even the king himself recognized that David behaved with unusual insight and skill. Tragically, Saul could not rejoice in that. Saul did not appreciate that. Saul did not see it as the gift of God. Saul envied that. Saul resented that. He saw it as being that which would lead David to overshadow him. But nonetheless, he could not escape the fact that, yes, David behaved wisely. Yet another manifestation of the reality that the Lord favored David was that the Lord was with David. God was with him. And again, this is emphasized, being mentioned three times. Verse 12, verse 14, and again in verse 28. And interestingly, two of those references describe King Saul as being afraid of David in light of the evident fact that God was with young David. The king could not escape the realization that God's favorable presence was no longer with him. Saul knew that God had removed his favorable hand from resting upon him and upon his reign. He was conscious that God's favor was now upon David. There was a conspicuous supernatural dimension to David. Yes, the man had gift. Yes, the man was competent. Yes, the man was successful. But there was something that transcended his gifts. Something that transcended his ability. Something that transcended his triumphs. God was with him. A fourth and final manifestation of the fact that David was favored was that people intervened to save him. People were willing to put their necks on the line to rescue him. And we'll come back to this point later when we consider the truth that David was preserved. But it was an expression of the favor that was given to David that people were willing to sacrifice in their devotion to him. And the two that stand out in the narrative before us were both the grown children of King Saul. Jonathan the crown prince and Michal put their lives on the line, intervening for their dear friend, even when they knew that their father was determined to kill him. Having favor is a choice gift from God. It's something we should pray for. Our ability to accomplish things, and in particular our ability to influence people, rests largely on our having favor with them, our having their ear, our having some sense in their souls that we are for them, that we have something to say, that we have something that we can do for them. We should ask God to give us favor. And we should thank Him when we have an awareness of having been given any measure of it, whether it's at work or especially when it's within the church and within the realm of our seeking to do service for the Lord in working in His cause. And let us adore and trust the unique favor that has been given to Jesus Christ. Throughout David's life, he foreshadows the coming one, the great descendant that would bear his name. And when we think of David being favored, it is a faint picture of a much larger favor that would be given to the Lord Jesus. The word favor is used in our versions only once in the New Testament concerning Jesus. That's in Luke 2, verse 52, when Jesus was but a child of 12, and we're told that he grew in wisdom in stature and in favor with God and with men. But the idea of favor being upon the Lord Jesus Christ is a dominant note, especially in relation to His Father. Think of the scene where Jesus emerges from the water, having been baptized by John. Matthew 3:17, the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." There was favor with the Father. Again, the voice that came from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, when the bright cloud overshadowed Jesus and the three apostles, and suddenly the voice said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Like David, Jesus was given favor for the sake of others. Our salvation depends ultimately on the favor that Jesus was given from on high. Our deliverance is not based on the favor that we can ultimately gain in and of ourselves, but rather on the favor that we can have in Jesus, the one who always pleased the Father. Well, David was favored, but chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Samuel make it clear that he was also hated. And consider with me now this second point that is prominent in the narrative before us. David's exploits inspired the musicians of the land. The ladies sang of his great victories. And when the king heard music, and especially when he heard lyrics that were drawing attention to David's feats on the battlefield that overshadowed Saul's own feats on the battlefield, the king became envious and wrongly concluded that David would seek to steal the throne from him. And think with me for a few minutes about the deception and the intensity and the injustice of Saul's hatred for the young champion of Israel. Deception dominated Saul's treatment of David initially. Throughout chapter 18, no one, not even David evidently, knew of the king's deep-seated resentment. Now, it's true that chapter 18 makes a reference to Saul throwing his spear at David. But David, at this point, was still serving Saul in the court. And there were indications on one level that David had favor with Saul. Saul wanted him to remain at his court, did not want him to go back home anymore. It seemed that David was a favorite of the king. Saul had already been manifesting some disturbing, severe mood swings and mental imbalance. And it could well be that in the spear-throwing incident described in chapter 18, that the advisors of Saul and David himself interpreted as being more the expression of a severe mood swing and of a kind of a temporary derangement of mind, as opposed to being an expression of settled malice. Now, we know differently because we have the inspired narrative before us, and the narrative tells us what was going on in Saul's heart. Throughout chapter 18, Saul, as far as we know, has not confided in anyone the hatred that he feels. But it's there, and we know it's there. But deception dominates his treatment throughout chapter 18. He offers David his older daughter, Merib, and then promptly gives Merib to another man. He offers then his younger daughter, Michal, to David. But we know from Scripture, David himself evidently didn't pick up on this, but we know from the inspired narrator that Saul's readiness to give Michal to David had nothing to do with kindness towards David. He just saw it as an occasion for David to get killed by the Philistines. He says, "The dowry price for marrying my daughter is this. I want you to bring 100 dead Philistines to me." And Saul's thinking, the law of averages, surely, if the guy goes out and takes on 100 Philistines, surely one of them's going to knock him off. And that was all that Saul was concerned about. He just saw it as a way to eliminate this man that he was sure was a rival to his own position and to his throne. The intensity of Saul's hatred is seen in the fact that he wants David dead. I mean, it's not that he just doesn't like the guy or that he'd rather not be and seated right beside him at the table. It's clear that Saul is obsessed with David being killed. And the intensity is also seen in the fact that he begins to be open with his confidants, his royal advisors, and even his son, Jonathan, as chapter 19 opens, that David needed to be destroyed. He can no longer keep that a secret. He brought it out and put it on the table among those that he most trusted. The intensity of the king's hatred was displayed in his persistence. You really have a picture in chapters 18 and 19 and what follows in 1 Samuel of a man who is obsessed. It just dominates his psyche. It fills his thoughts. It's like the only thing that Saul can think about is David, and David must be eliminated. And you see the persistence throughout these chapters. Repeatedly, he throws his spear at David, trying to pin him to the wall. Repeatedly, he sends him out to battle against the Philistines, hoping that he'd be killed in battle. Once he's married his own daughter, he sends his messengers to the newlywed home, hoping that David can be seized so that he can be killed. When he hears that David is sick, he sends another group there and says, evidently, just grab the man in his sick bed, bring man and bed to me so that I can kill him. David flees yet again to Samuel and ends up in Ramah. Saul sends a group after him. That doesn't work. He sends a second group after them. That doesn't work. He sends a third group after them. That doesn't work. He says, I myself will go. That doesn't work. It's just a man who won't take no for an answer. He's just so absorbed in the intensity of his malice toward the young, spirit-filled champion. But what is really most outstanding about Saul's hatred is how unjust it was. What had David done? David put his life on the line for his country and for his king. David fought and defeated Goliath. He did it as a service to King Saul. He did it with no thought of eclipsing Saul, with no thought of making a run on the throne. He was ready to serve Saul, and he did serve Saul, repeatedly going to battle on behalf of his nation, repeatedly putting himself at risk, serving faithfully, serving skillfully. And what did he get? He got all of this malice and hatred. It was so blatantly unjust. When we reflect upon the deception, the intensity, the injustice of the hatred shown toward David, it's hard not to think of David's greatest descendant, the Lord Jesus. We think of the Pharisees, the deception involved. They prayed their long prayers. They pretended to show such devotion to God. It was all a cloak for a malice that was in their souls towards Jesus. A persistent determination that they would get him, that they would kill him. Because they envied him. They resented his popularity. They resented the way that the crowds were now looking to him rather than to them. Even the governor of Rome, or rather the Roman governor in Judea, Pilate, recognized that it was because of envy that the Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to them. Matthew 27:18. And their malice was so grossly unjust. This was the kindest person who had ever lived. This was the holiest man that ever walked on earth. This was a man who showed compassion. This was a man who with power had brought liberty and health and joy to so many. This was a man who had words of life. And yet the religious leaders of the Jews were determined to have nothing less than him on a cross. With the great son of David, as with David himself, the unjust hatred served the divine purpose. For David, Saul's resentment was a trial through which David grew in character and through which he would grow in usefulness. You think about how many of the Psalms we have, humanly speaking, because of the troubles that David went through. We, the people of God, for centuries have reaped the benefits of the troubles that pursued and harassed David. He grew in his experiential understanding of the truth of God delivering his people in the midst of injustice and in the midst of malice and in the midst of enemies and in the midst of danger. When David would write of these things in the Psalms down the road, he wasn't just spewing out theory. He was speaking of what he had known in the dynamics of a life where he experienced so much of opposition and so much injustice and so much meanness. God was accomplishing his purpose through it. And of course, with our Lord Jesus, the unjust hatred of men was the means through which the Lamb of God was made a sacrifice for the sins of the world, that our sins might be taken away. Well, David was favored. David was hated. Finally, note that David was preserved. He was enabled throughout these paragraphs to escape again and again. He was able to evade Saul's javelin on more than one occasion. Jonathan warned him in advance of his father's murderous intention and then interceded for David and was made the means through which David, for a while, was successfully kept from his father's murderous intent. Michael likewise warned David in advance and provided a scheme through which David escaped the king's messengers one night. Three different groups of royal messengers, the king himself, were overcome by the Spirit of God, being moved to a type of prophecy that had the effect of thwarting them from being able to seize David as they had intended to do. The narrative reminds us how many weapons that the Lord God has in his arsenal. Now, our God has a big toolbox with all kinds of tools in there that he can pull out to use on any given occasion in order to accomplish his will. How did God save David? Well, sometimes it was just through the guy could dodge very effectively. It was just swift of foot. He knew what it was to move left rather than right at a time where that made the difference. Human mediation, what a common means of help coming to someone. The nighttime, by a hair, escape through a window via Michael's ruse. And then the extraordinary spirit-induced mesmerizing that comes upon these three groups of messengers, and then the king himself, where the Spirit of God, as it were, places them under a spell that handcuffs them, keeping them from their intention of seizing David at Naioth in Ramah. We just see the wonder of our God's ability to work in so many different ways. We're also reminded in the narrative that God does like to demonstrate that the power lies ultimately not in his servants, but in himself. As you read through chapter 19 and its deliverance episodes, you see that Jonathan has a key role in delivering David. You see that Michael has a key role in delivering David. And we anticipate that Samuel's going to have a key role in delivering David because David flees to Samuel and together they go to Ramah. But as you read through the narrative, Samuel really doesn't do anything. It's the Spirit of God that comes directly to move upon these royal messengers and then upon the king himself to bring them into this prophetic, ecstatic state whereby they are thwarted from their intentions. And it seems that the Lord is seeking to remind us that it's not what man does ultimately, but what he does. We're reminded as well that sometimes the Lord does not deliver his people by ending the trouble and the danger, but by preserving them amidst the danger and the trouble. What a significant point that is for us to remember. God oftentimes in this world does not bring his people out of trouble by ending the trouble. I mean, in a sense, as long as we're in this world, the trouble is not going to end, right? But oftentimes, even in seasons of trouble, God works wonderfully to deliver his people, not by bringing that season of trouble to an end, but by enabling his people to still be standing. And that's what we see with David. Throughout these chapters, he's in trouble, and the trouble does not end, and is not going to end. Through the whole of the rest of 1 Samuel, he's going to be in one difficulty after another. But God was preserving him amidst the danger, amidst the trouble, having faced multiple attempts on his life. David was still standing. And as I noted before, God was preparing him to be able to write words like those found in Psalm 34, verses 6 and 7. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And again, in context, the point being, not being delivered in the sense of, okay, that's all over, now the troubles are all done with. No, but deliverance in the sense that in the midst of ongoing danger, God is sustaining me. God is rescuing me. God is upholding me. God does not promise to always preserve the lives of his people in this world. Abel was not spared from his murderous brother Cain. Stephen was not spared from martyrdom. Jesus himself was not kept from the malice that nailed him to a cross. But the Lord does preserve his people until their appointed work is done. And he always saves his people from their troubles in the ultimate sense, even if their deliverance is through death, not from death. The greatest deliverance from trouble that will ever take place ultimately for the Christian is when he dies, she dies, and goes into the immediate presence of Christ in paradise. In the case of Christ on the cross, it was our deliverance that was accomplished through the bitter cup, not being taken away. And in Christ, the believer can face any and every trouble, including the most intense and the most unjust hatred of our enemies. The believer in Christ can face such with humble triumph. We think of how Romans 8 closes, and it's on this note that I closed tonight's message. It is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we thank you for the reality of your love for your people in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the way that you loved David of old, for the way in which you favored him, the way in which you used him, the way in which you gifted him, the way in which you preserved him. And we thank you, Lord, that you have not changed, that still today you show your love for your children in just these kinds of ways. You give us ability to serve you. You give us opportunities to serve you. You preserve us amidst the dangers that we face. And we thank you especially tonight, O God, for your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was especially favored with you. And we thank you, O God, for the way in which you equipped him to serve you and serve us when in this world. We thank you for the way that he resisted temptation and for the way that he obeyed you, even to the point of death on the cross. And we thank you, O God, for his willingness to not be preserved from the agonizing death of the cross, but to endure that death so as to rescue us from our sins. O God, we pray, help us to glory in him. We pray in his name. Amen.